I remember watching television one day, and I came across a very memorable commercial for a movie trailer with a really dramatic music in the background, and it had that deep movie trailer voice who said these words: "Life is short. Love is forever. But you never know what the future holds until it hits. Earth's darkest day will be man's finest hour. All the time in the world is all they got." The name of this movie was called Armageddon. For those of you who are not familiar with this fictional Hollywood movie, it was about an asteroid that came from space that was going to collide with the Earth. And apparently, actor Bruce Willis was the only man who could save all of mankind. Now, for the longest time, this work of fiction from 1998 created this terrible false impression in my mind about what Armageddon was. As a child, I knew Armageddon was a biblical reference, but I always associated it with some sort of doomsday, where asteroids and fireballs were going to come from the sky, hitting the Earth, and all of Earth would fear for their lives. Sadly, this was kind of the misconception that was stuck in my mind about Armageddon for decades. This morning, if you also had any other misconceptions, we're going to clear all that up. Especially if you've been studying along with us, you know that many of the judgments that will be taking place upon the earth will happen during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. But today, we are going to be talking about the events that mark the end of the tribulation. We will be studying the most anticipated event in all of human history. That is the glorious return of the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we begin, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time to sit before your word. We behold who you are, God, sitting upon the throne. We just thank you for giving us the opportunity to come before you in worship. As we sit before your word, we just ask that you open our hearts and our minds to what you have to teach us this morning and to just put it within our lives and help us to grow closer to you through it. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's set the scene. According to our timeline of events of the tribulation in the book of Revelation, last week, at the beginning of chapter 19, we began our study where we were in the sixth bowl judgment, where we saw demonic spirits coming out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, as they were gathering the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle of the great day of God the Almighty. As you saw in Revelation 16, verse 13 through 14, verse 16, and they assembled them at the place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. As the king of the nations are gathered at this location, concurrently, the seventh bowl judgment takes place. Revelation 16, verse 17 through 20, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been seen since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. Verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and mountains were to be found. And no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plagues of the hail because the plague was so severe. We studied the intricate details of God's wrath upon the city of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. And last week, we saw in chapter 19 how heaven was rejoicing and praising God, saying, "Hallelujah, for the smoke from Babylon goes up forever and ever," in Revelation 19, verse 3. The seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments are now complete. The great city of Babylon is destroyed. We are at the closing ceremonies of the seven-year period of tribulation. The kings of the nations on earth are gathered together for the battle at Armageddon. And in dramatic fashion, at this moment, I imagine that this army is just ready and waiting, heading towards the city of Jerusalem. Every single person in this army, but actually every single person in my mind, looks up. They look up to the sky, and we come to verse 11 of Revelation 19. Apostle John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Apostle John uses this phrase, "then I saw," to tell us that he is now having a new vision, one where we can assume that he is back on earth as he looks upward towards heaven. I mentioned before that every single person on the face of the earth will either look up at the sky, or they might see it live on their television or cell phone or whatever technology may be at that time. Because at this time, they're going to witness the return of Jesus Christ back to the earth. And we see that in Revelation 1, verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." During his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ taught the disciples to pray in this way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 10. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." We are witnessing the answer to this prayer in our passage for today. However, when we think about this time of Christ being on earth, one day the disciples asked Christ about the sign of his second coming. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, it reads, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' Christ says in verse 30, 'Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.'" We know after this event, where he's teaching them these things, we know that Christ was then betrayed. He was crucified. He was buried. Then he was resurrected. And then he ascended into heaven, which, when we think about it, Apostle John witnessed with his very own eyes. The book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. "And when Jesus had said these things, the disciples were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And then we come to verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away." The angel told Apostle John that and the disciples that Jesus Christ will return the same way from heaven back to earth. So where was Christ when he ascended to heaven? Where was the location? Acts 1 verse 12 tells us, "The Mount of Olivet," or the Mount of Olives. Christ will return the same way he ascended, from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14 verse 4, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east." Through Old Testament prophecy, the Jews were awaiting the arrival of the Messiah upon the Mount of Olives. So what is significant about the Mount of Olives? The Mount of Olives is a hill that was directly opposite the location of the temple in Jerusalem. This hill was a location of actually the greatest panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem and beyond. At the base of the Mount of Olives is the town that we are familiar with, known as Gethsemane. The name was given to the Mount of Olives for all of the olive groves that were located on the hillside. Also, the Mount of Olives, we should know, was one of Jesus Christ's favorite locations. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 39. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Christ prayed and taught the disciples and spent a lot of time on the Mount of Olives. Our brother Dave shared this morning, brother Jeremy shared this morning about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 29, when he drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet. Verse 37 and 38, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Here we see Jesus Christ riding on the back of a colt or a donkey, showing his meek humility and peace as he enters the city of Jerusalem. Also, the betrayal of Christ took place at the Mount of Olives, as we see in Luke 22, verse 39 through 45. But let's go back. Remember, the disciples one day wanted to understand what Christ was talking about regarding his second coming. And in Matthew 24, verse 3, it said, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age.'" All the disciples had to do was look up, look down, and look around them, because Christ was going to come back to that very spot where they asked him this question. Knowing everything we do about Apostle John's life and his witness of the life of Christ on earth, from this moment, he is on the Mount of Olives listening to Christ's discourse of the end times. From then on, all the way to the vision he is having here in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11, can you imagine what Apostle John must be feeling in this moment as he's seeing this vision? I honestly don't have a word that will describe it, but all I can say is, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. The second coming of Jesus Christ will be the climax of all redemptive history within the world since the creation of the world. As I was studying this passage, I had my own side study, as most of the teachers always do, as you get lost and go down tangents. I had this study of Apostle Paul's teaching of the remnant of Israel and how the Gentiles were grafted in to the plan of God's salvation in Romans chapter 11. I personally thought that it was amazing that Apostle Paul used the example of an olive tree to explain how the Gentiles were a wild olive shoot that was grafted in to the nourishing root of the olive tree. The Jews that did not believe in Christ were the branches that were broken off from the olive tree to allow the Gentiles to be grafted in. However, Paul says that if Gentiles who believe in Christ that were from the wild olive tree could be grafted into the original olive tree, it should make sense that the Jews who believe in Christ could then be grafted into the original olive tree, since they were originally the natural branches that were broken off to begin with. Now, I know that probably sounded confusing, but you can go home and study Romans chapter 11, verse 17 through 24, and then we could talk about it later. And if you want to know about plant genetics, olive trees, and grafting, you know you can call my brother John Stella. But the point I wanted to make was that Apostle Paul uses this analogy of an olive tree to explain the salvation of the Gentiles like you and me, but also the salvation of the remnant of Israel. It is amazing because on the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascends into heaven, he leaves his disciples behind, looking at him, gazing at him in the sky. These disciples were among the first Jewish saved believers, and Christ gives them the Great Commission. He sends the gift of the Holy Spirit very soon after that. Through that and through the disciples, all Gentiles could believe and be saved in him. Christ then will return one day to rapture the church, where he will complete the grafting process for all the Gentile believers. But through this gives an opportunity for the broken branches of the nation of Israel to become saved. Then Christ returns at his second coming all the way down to earth on the Mount of Olives to then complete the grafting process of the natural branches of the remnant of Israel. Remember, the tribulation is known as the 70th week in the book of Daniel. The entire time of tribulation is known as Jacob's trouble because there is a focus on the salvation of the remnant of the nation of Israel. And I can personally guarantee you that olives are one of the 12 fruits found on the tree of life mentioned in the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 22, verse 2. So all that to say, the location of the second coming of Christ when he comes back and sets his feet on the earth will be the Mount of Olives. And we don't see this scene actually taking place in the book of Revelation, but there's enough scripture to prove that this is where Christ will place his feet that were described by Apostle John to be burnished bronze, refined in a furnace in Revelation 1, verse 14. So let's come back to our portion in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Apostle John is calling each one of the readers to pay special attention to behold a white horse. We remember when he was a picture of the lamb that was slain, he took the scroll from the right hand of God in Revelation chapter 5. He opened the first seal, and we were first introduced to another rider on a white horse. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. The first of the four living creatures, a lion, calls out with authority to come. We see here that Apostle John uses that exact same phrase, behold, a white horse. We truly don't know what breed of horses or what kind of horses or if they were the same or different in both of these two different instances. However, we learned a lot about this picture of the description of the rider here in Revelation chapter 6. We learned before that the rider here in Revelation 6 and 1 and 2 is not Jesus Christ. This rider does not come out of heaven. The rider has a bow, a weapon of war, but no arrows. A crown was given to him, the Stephanos crown, which is like a wreath, one that is earned as a result of his efforts, and he only wears this one crown. He will come to conquer the world, but without war, having a force of power both diplomatically and politically through covenants and promises of peace. This rider will be a deceptive ruler that will fool mankind into complete submission through false promises of world peace. We studied this rider in Revelation chapter 6 to be the man of lawlessness, the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. And we know that this beast will be one of the leaders of the earthly army assembled at Armageddon. But here in our portion for today in Revelation 19, verse 11, Apostle John sees heaven open and he uses the same phrase, behold, a white horse. But the description of the rider is very different than the one we just saw in Revelation chapter 6. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This rider, brothers and sisters, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the faithful and true Christ. This is Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, coming out of heaven with all authority on his own. We remember Christ's introduction to the letter to the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Christ is faithful and true, whereas the Antichrist is unfaithful and false. We remember the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, which is one of the few incidents that we see occurring in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's also interesting to note that the triumphal entry occurred on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the crucifixion of Christ. And it just so happens, as a coincidence, that we heard this morning that today is Palm Sunday. But Jesus entered Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives, riding on the back of a donkey, showing his meek humility, coming in peace. Zechariah 9, verse 9, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. But now, this picture we see in verse 11, Christ is coming back to earth, riding upon the white horse of victory as both a warrior king and a righteous judge, ready to inflict his righteous judgment upon the earth. Revelation 16, verse 7, yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. We can remember this description of Christ's eyes being like a flame of fire by Apostle John from his first vision in Revelation 1, verse 14. Christ's eyes, which are a flame of fire, they could never be deceived. He sees through all deception and burns it to a crisp. All the deception that occurs on earth, it will burn up when perceived by Christ as he's coming out of heaven. Christ, we see, has many diadems. Diadems refer to the royal or kingly crowns which inherently belong to Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just have one. He wears many crowns, signifying that he is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as we see in verse 16. And John says, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. While looking up and describing his face, Apostle John notices that Christ has a name that is written on him. But Apostle John himself is unable to decipher what this name is. No one knows the name. We have seen this phrase before in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. When Christ writes the letter to the church in Pergamum, he writes, to the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To give a name to someone is a privilege. Especially in biblical times, it was a privilege, but also a sign of authority. Most parents are the ones who give their name to their own children because they have the God-given responsibility and spiritual and legal authority to raise those children. So we name them. The one with greater authority has the privilege to withhold their name. Genesis chapter 32, verse 29, we know that Jacob wrestles with God, and God renames Jacob to Israel. However, when Jacob asks God, what is your name? God withholds his name from Jacob. A name reveals the truth about a person, especially within Scripture. We know how important the meanings of people's names are. The Gospel of John 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is not just literally believing the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ tells the truth about who he is. To all who believed in the truth of Christ, they are given the right to be children of God. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. We'll come back to the second part of verse 13 and verse 14 a little later. So here we see Apostle John sees Christ's robe that he's wearing was dipped in blood. And the natural question is, whose blood is it? Many commentators and Bible scholars, they have very different views about this verse. But from the context of this passage as Christ, who is victorious, warrior, king, and judge, the entire image of Christ that we see here in this portion is from the proleptic point of view. It is looking forward. It has already occurred. And then we come to a portion in Isaiah, chapter 63, verse 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me my salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Verse 6, I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I pour out their lifeblood on the earth. I believe the robe he wears has the blood of his enemies. The second part of Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, it says, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. We see a concurrent picture of this in Revelation chapter 14, verse 19 through 20. We studied this before. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is enough scriptural proof to convince me that Jesus Christ is the one who is going to trod and tread the winepress as he inflicts his wrath of his righteous judgment upon all that is wicked on the face of the earth. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. We have also seen this description before in John's description of Christ in Revelation 1, verse 16. John writes, from his mouth come a sharp, two-edged sword. We also saw it in Revelation 2, verse 12, in the letter to Christ in the church of Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 16, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Here, I believe it's very important that we do not have a casual interpretation of what the sword is which comes from the mouth of God. Most of us are familiar with a lot of familiar New Testament scriptures. Scriptures such as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's also a second verse in Ephesians 6, verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with our knowledge of just studying casually the word of God, we know that these two verses went. We have this knowledge of these two verses, and we attribute the sword of the Spirit as the word of God. The sharp two-edged sword, we attribute it to be just the word of God, and we move on with that casual understanding. But we have to stop, because when you look carefully at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not a two-edged sword. It is sharper. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The word sharp in Greek is ozous. It means sharp, but also eager, swift, or quick. And the Greek word used for sword in Hebrews and in Ephesians is this word makahira, which means a short sword or dagger that is used for stabbing someone. However, throughout the book of Revelation, The word sword in Greek is a different word. It is the word rhamphaia, which refers to a large, a broad sword that both cuts and pierces in any and every direction. It's an imposing sword that is synonymous with dominance or finality and authority. In our passage today in Revelation 19, verse 15, we see this description about the sword. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And we see in verse 21, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This sharp sword, which comes from the mouth of Christ, is a literal weapon which brings swift judgment and execution. In the letter to the church in Pergamum, Christ introduces himself to the church, exhibiting this authoritative, dominant, imposing power to both cut and pierce with ease and quickness in every direction. Now, the entire world and the entire church, as the bride of Christ, is seeing him. That same Jesus Christ is the reality of the highest authoritative military power descending from heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Christ said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The second part of verse 15 is also very interesting. Second part of verse 15 says, "And he will rule them with a rod of iron." In Greek, the term for rule in this verse is poimaino, which actually means to shepherd. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Christ is coming with a sharp sword in his mouth to strike down the evil nations, to rule over them, as to rule over his own people like a shepherd. Christ will shepherd the sheep in the millennial kingdom and for all eternity. Matthew chapter 25, 31 and 32. "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." After studying this verse, I asked myself this question: is Christ actually holding a rod of iron in his hand? Is Christ actually holding a rod of iron in his hand? If the armies of heaven we know are unarmed, and we know that the mouth of Christ is a sharp two-edged sword, why would Christ need to hold any kind of rod or scepter? That's the question I asked myself. And then I came upon this verse in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Isaiah here mentions a rod coming out of the mouth of Christ, and the literal breath of his lips shall kill the wicked in Isaiah 11, verse 4. The word rod is interchangeable with the word scepter, which is used to symbolize God's rule. We see this in Psalm 45, verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness." I personally believe his word is enough to conquer and rule over all the nations. And whether he is holding a rod of iron or not, it doesn't matter, because Christ will shepherd his sheep. At this point, I want to go back and look at all the titles that we see attributed to Christ within our passage this morning. The first and second titles given to Christ we already covered. There in verse 11, Christ is known as faithful and true. And in verse 12, we see a name written that no one knows but himself. The third title is in verse 13. Verse 13, the second part, "And the name by which he is called, the Word of God." This verse, this location of this verse, this is the only place in all of Scripture that we see this exact phrase of Christ being called the Word of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 1 through 5, Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." This verse talks about God and creation before the events of Genesis 1:1 even take place. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." John is describing God and Jesus Christ before the creation events even take place. So Christ, as the Word of God, places a picture of the Trinity before the creation of the world. At the beginning of all time was the Word of God. Now here in Revelation 19, we are seeing the Word of God, Jesus Christ, here at the end of the world. Revelation 1 verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The fourth and final title we see attributed to Christ here is in verse 16. "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We saw this name attributed to the Lamb in reverse order in Revelation 17, verse 14. It says, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who call him are chosen and faithful." Apostle Paul also uses this phrase, attributing it to God himself, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. We know when Christ was crucified in John 19, verse 19, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. Do you remember what it said? It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Christ is not just the King of the Jews, but he is the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the superlative authority. He is the one true God. But I've really felt that it's important to understand that while we are here, living in the church age, during this dispensation of grace, we as members of the church, the bride of Christ, we need to understand that nowhere in Scripture is Christ referred to as the King of the church. That's actually a false doctrine and goes against the Word of God that we believe in. He is not the King of the church. He is the bridegroom. Christ is our Lord and Savior and Redeemer. He is the Word. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. The New Testament church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom, as we studied last week in Revelation 19, verse 7. However, it's okay to refer to Christ metaphorically as the King of our lives, as we are personally in complete submission to him. He can be King and Lord over our lives. But he is not our physical king at the present moment in time. Especially, Christ is not King of the church, but he will be the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming back to earth. Now let's come back to verse 14. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." From this description of the armies of heaven, we should actually remember our study from last week. Who wears garments arrayed in fine linen, white and pure? Revelation 19, 7 and 8. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." This describes the bride, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the church. It's interesting to note that the bridal garments to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, is the same garments that they wear as the armies that come out of heaven behind Jesus Christ. As the armies are following Jesus Christ in front of them, from their perspective, from the perspective of the church, they are on their white horses following their bridegroom with his white horse in front of him. But from the perspective of the world looking up, They see Christ ready to inflict war and eternal judgment in the lake of fire. We should also note that the word armies in this verse is actually plural. It's not army of heaven, it's armies, referring to different groups of armies coming out of heaven and following Christ. I believe angels would be part of this army. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. It's not necessarily all the angels of heaven, because we know later in Revelation 20, verse 1, we see an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and with a great chain to capture the devil, Satan. We also know that there's other hosts of heaven that are part of this army. We know of two men, two specific men in the Old Testament who never experienced death. Do you know who they are? Enoch is one of them. Elijah is the other. Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, and Elijah in 2 Kings 2, verse 11. And I spent a lot of time thinking about these two men. They were in the Old Testament, but they never experienced death. They went straight to heaven. So what does that mean? These two men are part of the hosts of heaven. That was their home. The day they were taken up, they were in heaven, along with the angels, along with God, along with throne, along with the elders, along with the four living creatures. They were there. They were of the hosts of heaven. I wouldn't be surprised if Elijah uses that same chariot, or at least the horses of fire, when he comes back to heaven as an army with Christ. What an amazing scene it will be. We, the church, are part of this army, but we are all unarmed. There is only one weapon in this army, and we saw that in verse 15 as a sharp sword from the mouth of God. Verse 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." This angel makes a proclamation in which the whole world can hear that this battle, before it begins, is already won. This is a proclamation given to all the birds of the air, getting ready to feast on all of the dead bodies that are about to lie on the ground. This post-victory meal is the second supper that we see mentioned in this chapter. We saw in Revelation 19, verse 9, we saw the reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will take place during the millennial reign. But here, this post-victory meal is known as the Great Supper of God. It's for all the birds, an appetizer course, if you will, before the reception banquet of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew chapter 24, verse 28, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." No one who is part of the earthly army of the beasts is spared from destruction. But actually, no one on the face of the earth who does not belong to Christ will be spared from destruction. Last week, we saw the heavenly scene of the voices in heaven telling all the servants, all the slaves of God to praise him. But here in verse 17 and 18, we see that all the people who do not serve God, all those who are not slaves for God, everyone who is against God will die a gruesome death, not a noble death with a military funeral or a burial ceremony. These corpses will be devoured by the birds of the air, complete and utter destruction. Verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." In this verse, we kind of picture it. We see a collision course or a face-off between the armies of the earth with the beast versus the armies of heaven with Christ. After reading this verse, most people would expect a depiction of a gory battle scene. However, we don't see a fight scene. There is no dramatic music. There is no asteroid. There is just complete bloodshed and annihilation of the entire army that was assembled on earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his second coming. It's important to note that here in this verse, the word kill in Greek is anareo, which means to do away with or to make an end of. And this is important to know when we go to read the next two verses, verse 20 and 21. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The beast and the false prophet are technically not killed. They are taken captive, and they are thrown alive into the lake of fire, the unquenchable fire, forever and ever. The beast and the false prophet, they actually have a weird privilege. They are the first two residents in the lake of fire. And it kind of becomes their home. You know, when you first move into an apartment, kind of make it your home before you find out you have a roommate. These two, the beast and the false prophet, they are there alone for 1,000 years. After the millennium, Satan will join them as their third roommate in the lake of fire. We see in Revelation 20, verse 10. Where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We don't know how Christ uses the sword from his mouth. He may say a phrase. He may say a word. He might whisper. He might take a breath. Inhale or exhale. We don't really know. But one thing we know is that he will slay everyone on the face of the earth who does not belong to him. Then the birds come and the great supper of God takes place. And this marks the end of the 7-year tribulation events according to the book of Revelation. Jeremiah 46, verse 10. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance so as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its blood of their fill. The fill of their blood, for they will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. If Jesus Christ were to come back today and rapture the church, in 7 years from today, which side of the battle of Armageddon will you be on? If you have not given your life to Christ, or if you have no desire to be a slave or a servant of God, as we studied this past week, repent quickly. Accept Christ as the Lord of your life. Otherwise, your future will be filled with torment forever and ever. And if you didn't realize it by now, if you were truly saved and have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you and me, we will be at the battle of Armageddon with Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the faithful and true, the word of God, leading our army at Armageddon. And this movie is nonfiction. It's reality. As a church, we've been studying in the book of Revelation now for about 10 months. We still have 3 more chapters and a lot of topics more to cover. But has this study changed your perspective about your life in this world? Are you still focused on how to live a better life in this world? When in reality, you should be focused on living a life to serve God. John MacArthur once said, Weak eschatology leads to a worldly church. Our hope is not in fixing the world. Our hope is in the return of Jesus Christ. There's a very familiar song that we sing during Christmas time that most of us know and we probably really love that has absolutely nothing to do with the season of Christmas or the birth of Christ or even his death and resurrection. It's a song written by Isaac Watts, who was inspired by Psalm 98 and wrote about the second coming of Jesus Christ and his future kingdom. These are the words to this song. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rock hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Revelation 21, verse 12 and 13 and 17. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each of you, one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. As we await your coming, Lord, we are waiting for you to meet us in the clouds. Help us to remember that our life on this earth means nothing if we don't have you as the Lord of our life. Help us to learn that we need to start living for you. We need to become your slaves in this world. Let us not focus on the world around us, but let us fix our eyes upon you. We just thank you for the promises of your second coming written within your word. And we just ask that you tune our hearts and our minds to focus on you. And we just ask that you keep us safe throughout the rest of this day. And if it's your will, that we may see each other once again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.